John 6, verses 15 through 27. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, as we can continue on in our study of the Gospel of John, we come to maybe the second most well-known story about Jesus. Last week, we considered the record of him feeding the 5,000, and now we see this account of he walking on the water. And this again is a very well-known account. In fact, the phrase "walk on water" has become a common way here in our Western civilization to either A, express one's adoration of another, amazement of another, or a criticism of someone who thinks too highly of themselves. My guess is if you chew on it, you may have even used this term. Several weeks ago, Don was talking about a young man and his love for his dad, and she said, "Joe thinks his dad, what? Walks on water." But we also will hear sometimes using that phrase critically of someone, they think what? They walk on water. So it's a very common phrase that has come into our vocabulary and our lingo of the day because of this story, and it is an amazing one. And another thing that is amazing, at least to me, is how brief John is in covering it. He wants to get Jesus over to the synagogue in Capernaum, talking about himself being the bread of life. That's where John wants to go. And he spends all of chapter 6 on that dialogue or monologue on Jesus' part, speaking about himself being the bread of life. So John is very brief in this strange, strange account of which he was an eyewitness. He was in the boat. So it's a story that's well known today for many, but let's also think about this. How many people saw Jesus walk on water? Besides himself, there were, we assume, all 12 disciples were in the boat. 12. So it was only the disciples of Jesus in the boat who saw him walk on water. And also note that Jesus does not draw attention to his having done so. The next day, when he is in Capernaum, and we, if we would go on in the chapter, we see that the vast majority of his discussion, or his claiming to be the bread of life who has come down from heaven, is in the synagogue in Capernaum. So there he's there, and these massive people who he had fed the day before, miraculously, with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, they follow him over. They ask him, "How'd you get here? When did you get here?" That's, it can be translated both ways there. "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Does Jesus go, "You wouldn't believe what happened last night at 3:00 in the morning. I walked on the water." He doesn't even mention it. Jesus does not explain when or how he got across the water to those who followed him the next day. Rather, Jesus confronts them about their motives for having made the effort to get across the Sea of Galilee or Lake Tiberias to find him. Basically, he's saying, "You're here for the wrong reason. You're seeking me to feed your bellies again." That's the big idea, and we'll dig into that, or we will chew on that here in the next couple of Sundays. A few technical observations about the place and the time of this event. So we're, if you grew up in Sunday school and in the church, you hear the word Sea of Galilee, you instantly know it's a lake. It's actually a freshwater lake. Typically, in my mind, when I hear the word sea, I think saltwater. This isn't saltwater, it's a freshwater lake. The Sea of Galilee, or Lake Tiberias, is, as I said, a freshwater lake there in Israel. It's still there. It's a very popular tourist place and place for people who like to live by a lake. It's the lowest freshwater lake on earth, about 700 feet below sea level. By the way, Pueblo Reservoir here is about 5,000 feet above sea level. It covers a surface area, Lake Tiberias, of about 64 square miles. It's 13 miles long and a little over 8 miles wide at its widest. At its deepest, it gets to be about 141 feet, similar to Lake Pueblo here, which gets to be about 135 feet. The lake, Tiberias, is fed partly by underground springs, but its main source of water is what, class? The Jordan River, okay? Which flows through it from north to south, and where does it empty into ultimately? Even lower, the Dead Sea, okay? So on the east side of the lake, nearby mountains zoom up to several thousand feet above sea level, which means that there's cold air at the top of those mountains, and the wind gets to blowing, and guess what it does? It comes down those mountains and hits the moist warm air at 700 feet below sea level. And what happens with those winds? You get some serious storms on that lake. Just this past May, there was a violent storm that came up with 89 mile per hour winds. And it wreaked havoc, bringing huge waves that came over seawalls that they have built. It sunk boats, and that is an area where there's a lot of crops, and it destroyed a lot of croplands. When the storm came up in the spring of the year that we're looking at here in John 6. It was the Passover. It was the time of the Passover, so it was in the spring of the year. We don't know for certain why Jesus and the disciples thought that the disciples needed to leave late at night and get back to the west side of Capernaum. We are not told. Folks, it was 3 o'clock in the morning. That's according to Matthew and Mark's account. It was in the fourth watch between 3 and 6 in the morning. We do know that Capernaum was home base for Jesus and his disciples, and perhaps because of Passover drawing near and the preparations that came with that holy time and day, that may have prompted them to get home, to leave when they did. We do know that after arriving in Capernaum, as I just mentioned, that Jesus takes up teaching again there in the synagogue. You can see that in chapter 6, verse 59. However, that spring night when Jesus walked on the water, Matthew records that his disciples were a long distance from the land. Mark says they were in the middle of the lake. And here Jesus says that they are 3 or 4 miles out. So if you're measuring that, as I said, at the widest part, they're halfway across the lake, 4 miles across. So when the storm comes up, what do you do? This morning, coming out from Pueblo, there was a yellow light right at Highway 50, and I had to make that decision. Should I stay or should I go? Well, here these guys are in the middle of the lake. What do you do? Do you turn back? And can you do that with the winds? What do you do? That's the picture that we're given. Now, I want to take a step back from those details and do my best to encourage you to think through the question, what were Jesus's intentions? And the reason I bring that up is if you look back, we saw this last week, here they are on the desolate side of Lake Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus has been healing people. There's been a huge crowd that's come, 5,000 men. We talked about the political and economic and religious upheaval there in Israel. And they're searching for something, and that's probably why they are there following Jesus. And in chapter 6, verse 5, Jesus sees this huge crowd there. It's late in the day, possibly even evening. Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" And John fills in, Jesus was saying this to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. So Jesus knew that he was going to feed 5,000 people using what? 5 loaves and 2 fish. Question. In Mark's account and Matthew's account, you don't see it here in John, but it says that Jesus intentionally sent his disciples away. What were his intentions for them? If he knew that he was going to feed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, did he know that his 12 disciples were going to go get out in the middle of the Lake Tiberias and hit a storm that threatened their lives? And by the way, a good number of these men were fishermen. Did he know that? You see why I'm asking the question? What were his intentions? That's what I'd like us to consider this morning. So, a few comments about the bread and the 12 baskets left over. We didn't talk about that last week. I think it was Steve and Kay were grilling me and drilling me afterwards. What's the meaning of the 12 baskets full of food left over? And I tried to pretend I knew what I was talking about. I think I might know a little bit more today, but you can be the judge. So last week we saw how the feeding of the 5,000 was a public sign, a miracle that everyone present didn't just see, but rather they participated in by eating until they were satisfied. But Jesus intended it to be a sign. Jesus used the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and feeding those thousands and thousands of people. He did that as a sign to point to himself. So look it over. We read verse 27. When this group of people, a good number, or most likely all of them, had been fed supernaturally the day before. And how many now have come to Capernaum, we don't know, but a great number have followed him over to Capernaum. And Jesus says to them, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." He says in 26, "You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Down in verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am what? The bread of life. And the one who comes to me, he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." So this visible, physical act that Jesus does with those 5 loaves, feeding 5,000 people, he wanted people to look at him. And he calls himself the bread of life. The point of feeding the 5,000, hear this very carefully, was not mainly that Jesus gives bread to feed the hungry. It's not the main thing. Rather, so let me start over. The point of feeding the 5,000 was not mainly that Jesus gives bread to feed hungry people and satisfy their bellies, but that he is the bread to save and satisfy their souls for all eternity. That's what he wanted them chewing on. Why did Jesus do this, and what is he about? And that's why he confronts them. "You didn't come to me, seek me because of the signs," and say, "Who are you, and what are you ultimately about?" No, you came over here to get another free lunch. John Piper says this. John Piper is a retired pastor now. He's had a major influence on me back in the 90s, earlier in the 2000s. He writes this: "Jesus did not come to be an ever-ready bellhop for our bellies, but to be the all-satisfying bread for our souls." Oh, he cares about our physical lives in this age, but he cares 10 million times more about our eternal lives. The day of resurrection is coming when he will give us bodies like his glorious body. So does he care about the body? Yes. And when that day of resurrection comes, Revelation 21 says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Piper continues, that is coming. But in the meantime, he tells Peter at the end of the Gospel of John by what kind of death he was to glorify God. So if you're putting this together, and I believe Piper is spot on, when Jesus tells Peter, you are going to glorify me in your death, Peter is going to suffer physically. And in that physical suffering, God will be glorified. So this is where we have to go, folks. Physical suffering is not the absence of Christ's blessing and care for your life. You have to go there. And I say this as your pastor. I get burdened for us as a church when I hear our prayer requests. Because it would be easy for us, folks, to think that basically what Jesus should be doing is making me experience no pain. I've got a doctor's appointment on Thursday. Pray that it comes out a good result. I don't want any suffering. Of course we don't. How about, you know, I have to go to see the doctor on Thursday. Would you pray that I might be able to speak about Christ and my joy in him? We don't say that much. We just want to escape pain. And there's a reasonableness to that. There is a reasonableness to that. Jesus is not the bellhop for our bellies, and Jesus is not the vending machine for gumdrop gooiness life. Jesus, a glorified state is coming. That is coming. But in the meantime, we will suffer. And Paul says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, why does he bring that up? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Do God's people experience those things? Don and I support a missionary who started an orphanage in Haiti several years ago. I actually went to seminary with him up in Westcliff, and he wrote a letter. We got it yesterday. And if you have any, even a hint of what's going on in Haiti, dear people, it's never good news. It's never good news. And Jeff rarely writes this way, but he said, I have never used this word in the however many years he's been doing this, 15 years. But he said, the word starve is now on my mind for these precious children and families that I've come to love in Haiti. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Jesus did not come into the world mainly to deliver us from the sufferings of this present age. To people, he came to deliver us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. He came not to give us an easy life now, but an eternal life later. Well, so how does his walking on the water, what were his intentions with that? I see three clues here that I think I know why John is so abrupt with this, but why Jesus, what his intentions were, I think I understand. I see three clues that give us some sense of what Jesus was doing. Look at verse 15. So remember, he's fed the 5,000. He's had his disciples pass that out, and when everyone's been fed, they gather up, and there's 12 baskets full of leftover fragments. By the way, just before I get to the walking on the water, here's what I think is going on with the 12 baskets. My immediate mind is to go to the 12 tribes of Israel, and it has something to do with that. That could be. But folks, even in this chapter, John writes about the 12 disciples, right? Here's what I think is maybe the best way to think about why 12 baskets and leftovers, and they're full. Jesus is sending these 12 men out. Judas will fail. We know that. Jesus is training these men to be sent out in his name after he ascends into heaven. And I think this 12 baskets full, they could look back and go and say to themselves, and we'll get to this in just a minute a little bit more, they will be able to say to themselves, he has satisfied my soul. He has me saved, and he keeps me saved. And guess what? There will always be a Christ to proclaim to others. That's where my mind goes. I'm not going to incorporate that into our statement of faith or our bylaws, and we split the church over it, please. But that's where my mind goes. So this walking on water, verse 15, Jesus perceiving that they, the 5,000 men, that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountains by himself alone. Matthew and Mark emphasize that he withdrew and went up the mountain to pray. They also speak of him helping organize the people and sending them away and getting the disciples sent across on the boat. But John doesn't focus on that. All he says is he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. And it's in response to the crowd's desire and intentions for him. So clue number one, Jesus did not harness the crowd's good intentions. They wanted to make Jesus king. Isn't that a good thing? I think, yeah, you can give them that benefit of the doubt. Jesus did not harness the crowd's good intentions. Rather, he separated himself from them. The implication is this, that he would be someone and do something that he alone could be and do. I don't need your help, even though I am the one, the prophet that Moses spoke of. I don't need your help. I do what I am to do alone. So the implication seems to be is that he would be someone and do something that he alone could be and do. And of course that culminates in his death on the cross. He alone could be the satisfying sacrifice for sins. By satisfying, I mean satisfying God. He is the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means he satisfies the wrath of God in the place of sinners. Does he get help with that? Does his disciples help him do that? We're in this, remember Peter, we're with you even in the death. No, Peter. So his being someone and doing something, he does it alone. And it culminates in his death. He alone could be the sacrifice for sins. So he did not organize and steer the energies and zeal of the 5,000 who wanted to make him king. Rather, he pulls away from them. He sends the crowds away, according to Matthew 14 and Mark 6. And in so doing, who does he also, in one sense, separate himself from? His disciples. Clue number 2, verse 17. So his disciples are out on the lake, and this wind, horrible wind, has come up. And it says they are starting to cross. It had already become dark. In the latter part of verse 7, Jesus had not yet come to them. He was absent from them physically, and here they were in grave danger. So what can we glean from this? What can we gather from this? I think what is going on here in a real practical sense is Jesus is preparing his disciples. He's preparing his disciples for when he ascends into heaven. They are going to minister and serve in his name, absent he being there physically. Do you remember in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus, right before Jesus ascends into heaven and he's gathered his disciples there, what do his disciples ask him? Lord, is it at this time you are going to what? Restore the kingdom to Israel. They're still thinking, we got to get the bums, the Romans, out of here. Right? We got to clean up this mess. And is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were still thinking so earthly. So again, after the Holy Spirit comes and they begin ministering boldly in the name of Christ and speaking his name and speaking the gospel, they could look back at this event and go, he was preparing us. He was preparing us. So I think on a practical sense, Jesus is preparing them for their future ministry in his absence. But dear people, turn with me for a minute to John chapter 16. So just that last week prior to his crucifixion, Jesus just teaches his disciples so much. And in chapter 16, he says, these things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. So he's talking about, he's preparing them for the world hating them because it's hated him. He's encouraged them to abide in him, chapter 15. But now he says, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. Well, what might cause them to stumble? Verse 2. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. Folks, the they are their Jewish kinsmen, the Jewish leaders. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who, what? Kills you. To think that he is offering service to God. Does that happen Yes. It does. It does. Later on in that same chapter 16, he says, I have many more things to tell you, but you're not ready for them yet. And he would tell them after his resurrection, and then the Holy Spirit would fill in the details for them when the Holy Spirit came upon them. But folks, back to this time when he's about to walk on water, they're in the boat, they're fearing for their lives. Later on, after his ascension into heaven, they could do what? They could look back and go, oh my word, he was preparing us for far greater tribulation than the winds and the waves on Lake Tiberias. He was preparing us. So that's what I think is going on. Clue number 3, verses 19 through 20 here in John 6. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, so again, depending on where they're at on the sea, at least halfway, they if they were on the northern side, they may have been closer to shore. We just don't know. But they had been rowing about 3 or 4 miles. By the way, I've never spent a whole lot of time on a big lake. I've done a little bit of canoeing in Minnesota. Rowing, how many miles? 3 or 4 miles in wind and high waves? It's incredible. When they had rowed 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. And they were what? Yay! He showed up. They were frightened. And he said to them, it is I. You could also translate that, I am. Most likely this is the best translation of it. It is I. Stop being afraid. Or do not be afraid. So something's going on where, again, their minds are probably on rowing and figuring out what to do and what direction they're going, all these types of things that would go on in that type of a storm. And all of a sudden, they look out and see a man walking on the water. Of course, that is so freaky. You can't get around that. It's so strange. When they saw him walking on the water, they were frightened. His utter uniqueness and abilities still surprised them. Remember what had happened earlier that day, or the day before. He had fed 5,000. He turned water into wine. Put walking on water? And so his response, it is I, or I am, stop being frightened. His being there, his I am-ness, would ultimately be proven in his resurrection and ascension. But he is giving them, once again, a taste, a real experience to people. All things were created by him and for him, and in him all things what? Hold together. He's God. He's God. John was an eyewitness. He was in the boat, yet he provides the plainest and most streamlined of the accounts. As I've said, Matthew and Mark provide far more details about the disciples' response, including Peter's attempt to walk on water. John says nothing of that. John says nothing of the disciples worshiping Jesus when he got in the boat and the wind stopped. But John gets Jesus across the stormy lake to Capernaum by means of walking across on the water, so that he can record Jesus talking about himself being the bread of life. And it is that self-description on Jesus' part that John wants his readers to chew on. He spends far more time on what Jesus says about himself in the synagogue in Capernaum than he does on Jesus walking on water. So one practical implication of this for us today, 2,000 years later, Jesus walking on the water was a one-time deal. Don't expect to see him out here on Lake Pueblo. That's not how he works. That was a unique instance for the preparation of his apostles. One way to think about it, this is an imperfect illustration, but when our son Sam was 11 or 12, he went with his grandpa Truman, Don's dad, and a family friend by the name of Daryl, and they went up to Alaska on a salmon fishing trip. So they flew up there all together. Daryl was a commercial airline pilot. So they fly up together, they catch a bunch of salmon, get it on ice, but to get back home, they did not all fly back together. Grandpa Truman, as best as we remember, took the salmon, packed on ice, and his flight ultimately took him back to Rapid City, where he is from. Sam and we were living up in Westcliff at the time. Daryl flew standby because he was a pilot and he had to get back to work. So Sam ultimately flew back from Alaska to Denver by himself. Like I say, 11, 12 years old. At some point prior to Daryl leaving on his flight, he sent Sam out in the airport to learn how to find his way through a busy airport. I texted Sam yesterday and trying to get the details as accurate as I could. He told me this. In recounting the story yesterday, Sam said, it was almost like Daryl was mean to him as he insisted that young Sam leave him and go off alone to find a specific place in the airport by reading the signs and then turn around and make his way back and find Daryl by what? Reading the signs. Daryl intentionally separated Sam from himself. He did not go with him. But dear people, Daryl knew exactly what he was doing. Did he not? He knew what he was doing, and he had Sam's future in mind. Jesus was preparing these men for their future ministry of proclaiming him absent his physical presence. Jesus intended them to see a truth about him in feeding the 5,000 and having the 12 full baskets of leftovers. He was preparing these 12 to be his apostles in his absence. After his death, burial, and resurrection, he would physically ascend into the heavens and they would be left here on earth to be his witnesses. He intended for that sign, the feeding of the 5,000, to point to the reality of who he is. He is the bread of life. And he being the bread of life is mainly about eternal life. After his defeating death on the cross with his resurrection and ascending into heaven, these men, save Judas, would proclaim the reality of this. They would proclaim the truth he intended, that as the bread of life that had come down from heaven, Christ alone saves anyone who would believe on him for eternal life. That Christ alone fully saves all who believe on him, and Christ alone saves all who turn to him. That's what Jesus' disciples are going to hear when they join him in the synagogue at Capernaum. This is what we're going to get into these next few weeks. Jesus is so crystal clear that he has come down from heaven and that he will save anyone who comes to him and believes. He will not turn anyone away. But he is so explicit about salvation being found in him and him alone. He says to them, metaphorically, unless you what? Eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. He and he alone is the bread of life. What's the result? It says many of his disciples departed him. Many. He is the bread of life. He is the one who will save you, your soul. And dear people, amidst our sufferings, amidst our pains, yes, go to the doctor. But amidst that, he's this treasure of our life. Think about it for a minute. Is there ever a point in your life, if you're a believer here this morning, amidst whatever is going on in your life, is there ever a point where you can say there is not peace in Jesus Christ? Be honest with yourself. Is there ever a point in your life where you think you need to add something to who Jesus is for your right standing before God? He's our righteousness. Is there ever a point where Jesus is not a full and complete source of hope? Is there anything outside his power or anything that has demonstrated his promises will not be fulfilled for you? I don't think you're going to be able to do it. Jesus said there would be suffering. In this life you will have what? Tribulation. It's not only been given to you to be saved by him, Philippians 1, but to also suffer for his name's sake. I think these are the things that the disciples, looking back after Jesus' ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit, these are the things that they're putting together in their minds. And we actually see those recorded in the scriptures. So let me close with this summary paragraph. Jesus says, it is I, or I am. Stop being afraid. What can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Right now, what can separate you? Nothing. So here's my closing thoughts. Jesus walking on water was a strange event that frightened his disciples. Whereas the feeding of the 5,000 met the immediate physical need of everyone present, he using 5 loaves and 2 fish, and it was enjoyable, and you could get seconds. Here, Jesus walking on the water does something with his own physical person. He walks on stormy water. That act in and of itself did not physically benefit his disciples, nor anyone else for that matter. But if they could think about it, after their fright dissipated, after they had been brought safely to shore with him in the boat, they could have put together that Jesus was a sovereign. He was a king. But he was a king far greater than anyone could ever make him to be. Further, he was not a provincial king, a localized king like local Herod. Nor was he a temporal king, having power for only a season. Had they examined the event deeply, they could, and they ultimately they did, his disciples could start to grasp what the Spirit would confirm to the Apostle Paul. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Is that your Savior? Is that your Lord? Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, we thank you for this text, and we I do, it is not my inclination when I am feeling puny or feeling sick or have got pain or things are disturbing me in the world around me. It is not my natural inclination to hear the words, "It is I, do not be afraid." It's my natural inclination to self-pity. It's the natural inclination on my part to think all is lost. I don't know where everyone else's minds are. There are a group of godly, mature people here in this boat this morning, and I thank you for them. But Lord, you know the recesses of our minds. You know what we really believe. You know what we are truly confident in and have placed our hope in. And it is my desire that even through this attempt to understand John 6, our minds would be once again further and deeper rooted. Your Son is the great I Am, and that he has us. He has us, and nothing can take us from his grasp. We thank you for that precious truth. May it create and produce joy in our lives amidst our storms. In Jesus' name, amen.